sure is good to be together. It's always a little hard to break up all that fun conversation you're having out there. But I am excited to jump into this morning's standalone sermon on this Labor Day weekend before we start a new series next week. Today we're going to be looking at the topic of the separation of church and hate. Of church and hate. I want to begin by looking at this phrase right here. They'll know we are Christians by our protests. They'll know we are Christians by our, this must be it, rules. They'll know we are Christians by our policies, our bumper stickers. They'll know we are stickers, they'll know we are Christians by our, by our platform or our judgment, bickering, shouting, news network, any of these fit? I think we can acknowledge, though, that we're living in a world in which the way you fill in that blank depends a lot upon the way you've experienced Christians in your life. Because there are, I think, in our world today, many people who might wonder just what goes in that blank. And I'm not so sure if for many, the first word they think of would not be love. This phrase is a lyric from a song based in John 13:35, where Jesus says, "By this all people will know you're Christians. You are my disciples if you love one another." And that is, as you all said at the beginning, the answer. They'll know we are Christians by our love. It may be the correct answer, but too often it's not been the reality. Can I get an amen on that? Just want to make sure I'm not totally alone in what we're talking about this morning. Too often it's not what people first think of or see when they see a Christian. They don't say, "Oh, look, that must be a Christian. I can tell from all that love." The fact is, we have a problem. Our message of love is getting lost in translation to our culture. Too many are wearing the name Christian while forgetting what Christ stood for. People are shouting to make points instead of serving to make a difference. And we spend too much time labeling each other when we should be loving each other. It's a crisis, I would say, and I think it's one that should be addressed. And in this sermon, we're going to give this important subject the prayerful biblical reflection it deserves. Now, I'm not addressing this subject because I see it as a specific problem for us here at Outlook. In fact, I would have to say my experience has generally been the opposite. But I do feel it's a large enough problem that we could all use a refresher on this subject. It can be a charged one, I admit. It's not emotionally neutral. Chances are you may hear something I'll say today and either misunderstand it or maybe even not appreciate it. I don't know. But I can tell you that my goal today is to be simple and helpful and most of all biblical. And so in that line, what I'm really wanting to do this morning is quickly look at five different scriptures, just refresh ourselves on what they have to say in light of this topic, and realize that they communicate a truth we can't afford to let slide in our own lives. So are you with me on that? Can we look at some scriptures this morning to just give us a lens to see some of these difficult issues through? I want to begin with Ephesians chapter 2. It starts like this in verse 13. "But now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far away have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made the two groups one." Now let's just stop right there and get a little background. Paul, the writer of this letter, early Christian leader, dynamic, amazing, wise, gifted person, is writing about the fact that two of the most clearly delineated groups didn't like each other were Jewish folks and everyone else called Gentiles. And that was a super clear line to so many people that would have been reading Paul's letter. A line that people didn't like to cross, a line that people like to have a very us and them attitude about. And he is writing something revolutionary that in Christ, these two groups, always two and always separated, can become one, Jew and Gentile. And by what he's writing in this passage, any other dividing category that we might want to create. men versus women, black, white, brown, immigrant, native born, rich, poor, Republican, Democrat, independent, whatever category we want to create that puts someone else, they are the other, they are the distant, us versus them type mentality. He says, anytime we do that, and we humans are good at that, can we admit it? We kind of have a tendency to want to put people in boxes. And then once I can put you in that box, then I think I know all kinds of things about you just because you fall in a certain category. That is weak on our part. It's a weakness of our human nature. It's evidence of the fall. The fall that in sin puts us against each other instead of for each other. The fall that Jesus came to redeem us from, the sin that Jesus came to forgive us for, the weakness that Jesus came to remove and give us the strength to be inclusive and caring and loving instead. We have that tendency to put others in boxes, but Jesus at the cross eclipses all those categories, blows out of the water all those boxes that you and I may tend to create in our own human weakness. So Paul is saying, hey, look, he has come to be our peace, to make the two groups one. And then he really uses some strong and poetic language to paint this picture. And has destroyed the barrier, the dividing wall of hostility, by setting aside in his flesh the law with its commands and regulations. His purpose was to create in himself one new humanity out of the two, thus making peace. And in one body to reconcile both of them to God through the cross, by which he put to death their hostility. Second time we've heard that word hostility being described as something that is being put to death or destroyed. He came and preached peace to those who were far away and peace to those who were near, he says. For through him we both have access to the Father by one Spirit. He's saying at the level ground at the foot of the cross, we're all together. And all the ways we want to divide and subdivide and categorize and separate, they all fade away at the cross. Because as he ends it, what matters most is that we all need forgiveness and we all get to receive it at the cross. Thing that matters most is that the category I fell into, I was separated from God. Nothing mattered more than that. And the category I get to be in, and you do too, is I get to be forgiven by God. I get to be accepted and loved by God. I get to follow God. Those are the categories, so to speak, that matter most. And so our differences need not create divisions. In light of the cross, certain things simply don't matter anymore when it comes to our unity and our love. A guy once called me, thinking about this, a few years ago, a guy called me at home, picked up the phone, and he said, basically, did you know, Rob, that there are Democrats who go to our church? I'm glad you find that funny. Good. I'm really, whew, that's a load off. And I had to hold back from doing what you just did and said, I am a bit aware of that. And, he needed to talk that out. Let's just put it that way. Listen, it is one thing to know our Bible and vote our conscience. That's awesome. It's quite another thing, though, to baptize every plank of a certain party's platform in half-quoted favorite scriptures and then vilify anyone who hasn't reached exactly the same conclusions that we have. Can I get an amen? Consider Matthew and Simon, two of Jesus' disciples, two of the original 12. Jesus recruited Simon the Zealot, he's called. That's how he's referred to. That means he was essentially an anti-government religious radical. He was, or depending on your point of view, almost a terrorist. He was ready to overthrow the Roman government at any cost whatsoever. He asked him to be on his team. And then he stops by the tax collector's booth and sees Matthew sitting there, a government employee, colluding with the Roman authorities against his own people. And he says to him, follow me. He says, this is going to be good. I'm going to get both these guys on my team Can you imagine what some of the conversations around the fire at night were like as Jesus was going from village to village? Jesus showed us that two people on polar opposite sides of the political spectrum can live and love in community together. He had it right there in his original 12. This reminds me of a fact in our own nation's recent history. When Supreme Court Justice Antonin Scalia passed away, Justice Ruth Bader Ginsburg finally recalled her, quote, closest friend on the court, who always gave her roses on her birthday and shared her reverence for the law. Justice Scalia was once asked how they could be such dear friends with such diametrically different views. And he answered, I attack ideas. I don't attack people. Some very good people have some very bad ideas. And if you can't separate the two, you'd better get another job. So let's just be clear. Members and adherents of every political party are welcome here at Outlook because everyone needs Jesus. Amen? That is essentially who we are here at Outlook. Simply people who've come to realize just how much we need Jesus. That's what unites us. That's who we are. We all can have access to the Father, as Paul says here, and that's what matters most. Let's turn now to 1 Peter chapter 2. As Peter gives some advice on these types of issues. He says, if you suffer for doing good and you endure it, this is commendable before God. To this you were called because Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in his steps. And then he quotes from the prophet Isaiah, he committed no sin and no deceit was found in his mouth. When they hurled their insults at him, he did not retaliate. When they posted things he didn't agree with on Facebook, you can fill in the rest, right? When he suffered, he made no threats. Instead, and this is key, he entrusted himself to him who judges justly, meaning his Father in heaven. See, we as Christians should actually be the people least distracted by the power structures of this world. Because we can entrust ourselves to him who judges justly. We should be the least likely people to categorize someone by their race or ethnicity or national origin. We should be the last people to do that. We should be the least tempted to tell someone that their sin is worse than someone else's. Because we should be the people who are finally starting to grasp what it means to be separated from God and how beautiful it is and what it means to be reunited with God. Think of Jesus' words when he was on trial. He says to the Roman official, my kingdom is not of this world. And then he says, if it were, my followers would come in here with swords and try to free me. If it were, well, then we'd all be behaving differently, Jesus says. But my kingdom is not of this world. The rules that you're playing by aren't the ones that matter to me. When I think of that, when I consider that, I'm reminded of the fact that we should quit mistaking our country for Christ's kingdom. We should quit wrapping the cross of Christ in the flag. When we do, we diminish the beauty of that cross and confuse its meaning to others. We equate two things that are not equal. The Oval Office can't compare to the throne of heaven. The houses of Congress have small powers compared to the power that resides in our houses of worship. So when Jesus would be confronted with where he stood with the Roman Empire, his answer was essentially, you want to overthrow the Roman Empire? His answer was, think bigger. Think bigger. My kingdom is not of this world. My followers, if my kingdom were of this world, my followers would be doing X, Y, and Z to try to free me or do this or that. He says, no. My kingdom transcends what you see when you look around. My kingdom is global. My kingdom is eternal. My kingdom is not just all the whole world. It is otherworldly. It is beyond. So when he was attacked, he didn't have to retaliate. He trusted himself to someone who judges justly And as Peter says, he left us an example that we can follow in his steps. This would be a great moment as I think about Jesus' example and following in his steps, just to go ahead and say one last time a little bit about the sermon series that's starting next week. For all of the fall, we'll be taking time to refresh ourselves on what it means to be a disciple of Jesus, which are essentially humble people who are simply learning from Jesus and following in his steps. We're going to refresh ourselves on the very definition of what a disciple is and what it means to live the disciple life. And there are a couple of extras that we're throwing in to this sermon series. So one of them is a daily Bible reading guide. And a lot of you have emailed me asking to be included in that. If you've not yet had a chance to do that, feel free to do that. That would be awesome. And that's my email address right there. And then also, on Sunday afternoon at 4:30, you're welcome to come back, bring your Bible, and we're just going to spend about an hour together digging into and going deeper into what we talked about that morning and really applying it to our day-to-day even more. How do I obey what Jesus is saying here as a disciple? So we'll be doing some disciple training at 4:30 for anyone who that sounds appealing to you, then just follow that instinct and go for it. And we'll see you at 4:30. It's just that simple. Bring your Bible and we'll dig in more deeply. We just want to follow Jesus, amen? That's really who we want to be and what we want to do. And so when it comes to some of the complicated issues that we face, it's not that they're unimportant. It's not that they're not worthy of our attention. It's just that we have to remind ourselves, as this passage is here from Peter, we don't operate by the same rules of engagement. And when we think we do, we end up losing. We end up losing out and losing a lot, confusing our message and losing our credibility. Allegiance to the earthly shrinks us. It shrinks us in our cause. It's bigger than that. Let's turn to Colossians chapter 4 for a second. In this letter, Paul says in verse 5, "Be wise in the way you act toward outsiders. Make the most of every opportunity. Let your conversation be always," say always, "full of grace, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how to answer everyone." In this case, the metaphor or the symbol of salt means, you know, anyone ever feel salty? Everyone have a day where you feel a little salty? Paul's acknowledging the fact that sometimes our conversations can get a little salty, maybe even need to. But how does he describe it? Full of grace, seasoned with salt. Not full of salt, seasoned with grace. Maybe we'll get around a little grace every now and then. No, he knows us. He knows our human nature. And he's reminding us that as Jesus followers, we have a job to do in the world to make the most of every opportunity to let our light shine, to represent Jesus. More on that in a second. And he's saying one way we do this is to let our conversation with others be full of grace. Don't get caught up in the inner mechanics of every argument or every philosophy to the point that you lose your perspective of what really matters. What's the big picture? You lose your grasp on grace and you start to get way too salty. Turn to your neighbor and say, "Don't get too salty." Now, when Paul says outsiders here, what's he talking about here? That sounds maybe like a word we wouldn't want to use. He's simply using it as a placeholder to describe anyone who's not yet come to the faith. Anyone who's not yet come to the faith. Our Savior was known as a friend of sinners. Aren't we glad about that? A friend of the quote-unquote outsider, the disenfranchised, the forgotten. That's where Jesus went. Jesus chose to go to the difficult places and not avoid them. Jesus chose to love the different people, quote-unquote, not exclude them. He leaned into that. He set us an example to that. And so Paul is saying, as we walk through our lives in this world, make the most of every opportunity when you encounter or rub shoulders with or work in the cubicle next to or live near anyone who doesn't yet know Jesus. There was a day when we didn't know Jesus. There was a day when we were outside, so to speak. Thank God He reached out to us. Thank God we discovered something, and now we get to share it. But let's share it in a constructive, genuine, winsome, loving way. Amen? The increasing levels of hatred, our headlines even this weekend, continue to show how divided and hate-filled and violent this world is becoming. And unfortunately, if we were to look at our history, we would know that the church or the name of Christ has too often been associated with hatred and such division. It is a travesty that racial hatred, that violence against the LGBTQ community, that exploitation and oppression of women, that partisan politics have been committed or assigned meaning in the name of Christ and of Scripture. That is a travesty. Our precious faith gets tossed around and tied to some terrible and tragic acts and ideologies. And all we can do, the best that you and I can do, is keep holding that line of love. Speaking plenty of truth. Don't get me wrong. I think you know me enough to know I love truth. But speaking it always, full of grace, full of love. Love is what's going to make the difference. Makes all the difference. And that really leads me nicely to this next scripture where Paul says to the Corinthians, man, he asks this penetrating question. Check this out. There was a lot of stuff going on in the Corinthian church, promiscuity and immorality in ways that he was like, look, y'all know better than this. You all know Jesus. Y'all know better. Then he asks this question. What business is it of mine to judge those outside the church? Are you not to judge those inside? God will judge those outside. And what's he talking about here? We've talked before about how this word judge has a spectrum of meaning. So we judge what's right and wrong. We make a discerning evaluation of what is healthy and unhealthy, wise or unwise, right or wrong, based on God's word. There's that kind of judgment, but then it can also slide to the other end of the spectrum where it becomes condemning, where I make it my job to evaluate you as a person and then judge you and declare you good or bad, right or wrong, right? And that's the unhealthy side or extreme of this idea of judging. And so Paul is making a really helpful, I think, statement, and we can get sideways on it so easily. What makes us think as a church? And when I say us, I'm talking about Christians globally. Don't take this personally, but at least let the question prompt in you some thinking. What makes us think that people who don't yet know Christ should act like they do? Did you act like you knew Christ before you knew Christ? I know I didn't, right? And most of us still aren't, at least not consistently. We're working on it, amen? So when the church gets this reputation of looking down its nose or shaking its Bible in the air and saying, why don't you all shape up? We're putting ourselves on some pretty dangerous and shaky ground. Too often, I see Christians getting this backwards. Up in arms that our society without Christ behaves or makes laws or espouses priorities that reflect the fact that Christ is not their Lord. No surprise. Drives me crazy seeing churches or preachers get yanked around, taking a stand on the latest poll or election or news cycle, when there's so much more important and firmer things to be taking our stand on, that if we just held that ground, would bring a lot of other things around. Because what people need most is Jesus. None of us made very good decisions without him. And when we see a lot of poor decisions happening in our world, we know it's because they're without Jesus, without his wisdom, without his guidance, without the revolutionary change that his Spirit pours into us. And so our first job is to invite them toward Jesus. He's an expert at teaching all of us what we need to do next and how to make better decisions. The world needs our example far more than our opinion. So let's keep providing an example. I like the way the Message paraphrase tackles this where Paul says in this paraphrase, I'm not responsible for what outsiders do, but don't we have some responsibility for those within our community of believers? Or the Living Bible simply puts it like this: it isn't our job to judge outsiders. Not our job. Our job is to love anyone who doesn't yet know Jesus, to be the most graceful and loving example of what a changed life can look like in Jesus. It's just that simple. We complicate what really should be a simple thing. And the fact is, we need to be paying more attention to what's going on inside, right? We need to hold ourselves accountable. I don't know about you, but I read headlines and hear stories of pastors who sleep with parishioners, priests who abuse children, leaders who shame or guilt people into submission, church abuse, teachers who distort the scripture into a club that bludgeons or a vice that crushes. We got plenty to pay attention to in our own house. Paul is essentially saying, let judgment begin there. You want to judge anyone, then let's judge, let's help each other, let's evaluate each other, let's hold each other accountable, let's get better. When we let things slide that should be unacceptable, church abuse or pastors using their authority to take advantage of others, we have slipped the rails. Amen? See, every human being needs to hear about Jesus and His grace, and love is the way that message gets heard. It's the only way, in the end, that message gets heard. Love paves the way for acceptance of the gospel. It is always easier to make a point than to make a difference. And love makes all the difference. So we're not about convincing people that we're right. I just want to convince people that God is so good. Let's stop grading them and start guiding them toward that truth. The last passage I want to highlight as we wrap up this morning is in Colossians chapter 3. Paul very simply says this: whatever you do or say, do it as a representative of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father, to Him, through Him, to God the Father. Do it as a representative of the Lord Jesus. Again, reminding ourselves that His kingdom is not of this world. It's much larger than that, much more powerful than that. That is who we represent, ultimately. If I haven't stepped on enough toes, let me go ahead and just say this. The mission of the church is not to return America to 18th century morality. 1776 was not the pinnacle of our ethical development. Ladies, you wouldn't get a vote, and people of color wouldn't have a voice, to say the very least. We instead represent a first century rabbi who was also God incarnate and the Savior of the world. That's who we represent. And hate was the farthest thing from who He was and is. In fact, the power brokers of hate and division couldn't stand Him, didn't know what to do with the level of His love. He confused the religious, He infuriated their leaders, He confounded government officials, He frustrated political zealots, and absolutely magnetized and delighted the crowds who could see His love a mile away. May that be said of us. Amen? That they will know we are Christians, and they will see it from a mile away because of our love. He set the example. Let's follow in His steps. Let's pray together. Father, we thank You that we can come to You and You know everything about us. I mean, You can just look right down and through us, and thank You that You see us with eyes of love. We know the ways we fall short or the ways we can get distracted or derailed. Forgive us, Lord. As we consider what we've talked about today, there's so much more. It's such a vast topic, and I hope, Lord, this morning, it's certainly my prayer that as we've refreshed ourselves on these passages from Your holy word, that we've seen places that we can do better. We can love more deeply. We can forgive more freely. We can show grace. We have lots to consider, even maybe things to confess. Lord, we thank you that we can do that with you without condemnation, but with love. And we do it in Jesus' name. Amen. We want to take communion together this morning, reminding us of what unifies us, reminding us of that truth we began this sermon with, and that is at the foot of the cross, we're all together in this thing. Amen. It's level ground. So we have a prayer. I'll read it out loud, and we're going to leave it up, and you can pray it yourself if you'd like. You can meditate on it. Something to think about as the elements come by, and then hold them, and we'll take them together. Let me just share this prayer. Maybe some or all of it will be something that you'll want to pray to. I don't want to make us pray it out loud. I don't want to put words in your mouth. I want you to consider it for yourself. God, please forgive me when I label others instead of loving them, when I grade people instead of guiding them to you. God, please forgive me when I allow temporary differences to divide me from my eternal family, when I answer others with far more salt than grace, when I forget who I'm representing, you, the Lord of love. God, give me, give us the power to follow your example. So let's take a few minutes here as the bread and cup are passed and talk to Jesus about just